Well, brothers and sisters and friends, please have your Bibles open to the book of Nehemiah. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Let's go to chapter 6 of Nehemiah. And we're going to look at the final five verses, verses 15 to 19. Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 15 to 19. Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 15 to 19. This is the reading of God's word. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Yehuda to Toviah, and Toviah's letters came to them. For many in Yehuda were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah ben Arach, and his son Yehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam ben Berachiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Toviah sent letters to frighten me. Amen. Please be seated. You see how this chapter ends. It ends with Nehemiah recollecting of the many days and most likely months and perhaps years that his heart and spirit was disturbed because the strategy of the enemies of God's people and God's servant had constantly changed, and it came down personally to a personal attack to thwart off Nehemiah and to frighten him toward inaction. Fear is a powerful motivator to get people to stumble, to get people to be reserved, get people to question. And a simple decision could become very complicated when there are many, many barriers and stumbling blocks laid in front of him. Now, we've been studying various opposing strategies of the enemies of God's people and God's servant Nehemiah. We've also seen the internal strife between the wealthy nobility and the poor Israelites. There was a class warfare going on because of the wealthy nobles were greedy and covetous, and they were not compassionate and caring toward the poor brethren. Now, we're going to see these two forces converging as the complex, contrasting conditions that Nehemiah had to deal with. And one of the most complex things that a leader has to deal with is dealing with compromised insiders. Compromised insiders. And there are different levels of compromise. It's not a very clearly distinguished black and white issue. There are lots of shades of gray. Now, there is a man called Toviah. He is called the Ammonite leader. And it's clear that he is subordinate to the head leader, Sanballat the Horonite, and their allies, Geshem, the Arab. And so with these men and their surrounding regions around Yehuda, Toviah now becomes the dominant force. And notice, he never appears. They don't get into a meeting. This is all done through proxy. So Toviah influences the insiders in Yehuda, Jews, who are compromised, and then through the compromised Jews, bring intel and pressure from both within and without. And this so disturbs Nehemiah, and he reflects on what happened with the previous strategy. Remember, in verse 10, it says, when I entered the house of Shemaiah ben Delaiah ben Mechetabel, who was confined at home, and he said, let us meet together. Remember what happened in the previous passage. A person who is known as a prophet personally invites Nehemiah for a private meeting and then speaks to him regarding taking shelter together inside the temple of God to flee, because that very night, through God's revelation and oracle, this man, Shemaiah, is now telling Nehemiah that he has received revelation that tonight there are assassins coming to kill you. So let us quickly take refuge in the temple. Nehemiah knew right away that he was sent, hired, influenced by outsiders, none other than Tobiah. To trip up Nehemiah, to get him to sin against God, and get put a wedge between him and the priests, who knew that no layperson should ever enter the temple grounds like this. And so get him to lose face and lose leadership before the people, and get him to be in a position of punishment and discipline from God. He sensed it right away. In this passage, it's difficult to sense. And only later did Nehemiah find out what's going on here. This is the reason why Tobiah got the intel so quickly. Tobiah knew exactly what was going on with Nehemiah's decisions and all the strategy that Nehemiah was giving to the people for the building and the protection and the ongoing work of the building of the wall. And he reflected on that in verse 19. So verse 15 opens up with the persistent psychological attacks and assaults of this man, Tobiah. And there's no indication that Nehemiah ever met him. So this is a person who is away, who is in the Ammonite territory, who is outside of Yehudah, but who has compromised friends, if you will, compromised people inside. This is the most difficult. How do you deal with somebody who is a bona fide believer, who has been with the community for a long, long time, but their heart is compromised and they're colluding with the enemy? That's one of the most difficult things to deal with as a leader. And let's see what the Word of God has to teach us from this passage. Now, we're going to see these forces converging here and the complex relationships being surfaced. The wall was finished. It was finished in 52 days. But it would take much more than a wall to protect God's people and God's leader. It would take much more than a physical barrier. And we understand the spiritual warfare here. God's people need to understand that their compromised relationships can bring great pain, difficulty, and even opposition to the work of God and to the servants of God. Let's learn what God is showing God's people from today's passage. Now, there are three things in this final segment of chapter 6 in Nehemiah. These three areas should encourage God's people, but also cause God's people to think soberly about the dynamics of community life. All of us are connected to people. And most of us would like to think that our friends that we're fond of are genuine believers, that we would believe that they would never hurt the church, they would never attack the church leadership. But sadly, that's just not the case. And so this is a very sobering passage for all of God's people. Again, the book of Nehemiah is from Nehemiah's memoirs, but it's given to the people of Israel, especially during the time's intertestamental period where community life and their fidelity to the Lord and to one another was essential for their survival. Now, I hope all this will help us to apply what we see here and observe from the Word of God as you welcome God's Word to work in your heart. Let's take a look at verse 15 and 16, how God collapses the confidence of the enemies of His people as God brings success to Nehemiah and the people of Israel in completing the wall. The project that Nehemiah has come to Jerusalem to complete is now completed. Verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul. Now, these are all Aramaic names that have come from the Babylonian times. Since the captivity, they lost the Hebrew naming of the months. It's really interesting today that if you were to go to Israel, they would pronounce the names of the months in English. And so this is October, by the way, Elul. So guess what the month of October in Hebrew is? That's right, October. November, December. That's how they pronounce it. So July is Yuli, Yuni. And it's interesting that they're using foreign words to describe their months. This is where Israel is. The 70-year Babylonian captivity, and they're residence in Persia for many, many years after that, just completely changed their language. They're not even speaking, not native Hebrew. Last time they spoke Hebrew as a people group, it was a long, long time ago prior to that, prior to the Babylonian captivity. So now, they're back in their native land. The waves of Jews are coming in from Babylon and from the Persian Empire. The first wave has come. The second wave, 150 years almost, had elapsed from Koresh HaMelech. The Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, has issued a decree for the Jews to go back and build Jerusalem. Almost 150 years had elapsed. The wall was in disarray because it was broken and destroyed and non-functioning because of the Babylonian destruction in 586 BC. 150 years had elapsed, and the wall was in shambles. In 7.5 weeks, less than 2 months, it's completely rebuilt. So you tell me, what was the problem? Lack of resources? Lack of people, manpower? Lack of money and time? Lack of good engineers? No. The lack of faith and lack of good leadership. That was the problem. God has graciously provided this leader to instill faith and enthusiasm so that they would begin this project, and under great duress, they finally finish the project. And Nehemiah says it was with the help of God. Everybody knew this was humanly impossible or difficult. But with God, all things are possible. And so this is what they have accomplished. And this is how we're going to find ourselves. Many times, it won't be because there's lack of resources or lack of manpower. It's usually lack of faith and lack of good leadership. There's too many people who always say, oh, it's not possible. It's too early. We shouldn't do that now. There's a lot of this talk. But the Lord Jesus has given us the Great Commission. He didn't tell us when to do it, how to do it, what to do. He gave us the Great Commission and told us to go make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey. And so all these things must be accomplished by willing people of faith and leadership who take this as the word of God itself, himself. This is not a suggestion. This is God's word. And so that's the kind of dedication that God's people need. Here, for the first time, wave after wave of Jews have come. They settled down, but their priority was not seeking first his kingdom, his righteousness, if you will. Their priority was making a good living for themselves, making a great profit for themselves, even at the expense of their countrymen. This is the reason why. The internal problems as well as the external problems, but their lack of commitment to God's word was really the problem. Now that's reversed. The short period reminds all the readers that God can do through faithful servants and God's appointed leadership what generations of people have failed to do. So in light of this great news, we find a sobering news. Sobering news. And that verse 16, when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, that refers to all the leadership and the control of the enemies of Israel and Nehemiah, the surrounding nations that did not want Israel to succeed. Why did God allow those people to surround Israel? So that they would be people of faith and prayer. Why do they oppose and malign the work of God? It's because God wants to humble them and get them to trust the Lord. And because oftentimes people believe that their ways are better than God's ways. God clearly commands and outlines in his word, but people always rationalize and fail to obey. And so when God gave them faith and a biblically qualified leadership, a wonderful situation, and with diligent labor, they finished it, and the effect is this. They lost their confidence. Notice what happened. Prior to this, they were mocking Israel. They were making fun of Israel. They were threatening Israel. They were trying to slander Israel. They were trying to use subterfuge and sabotage this program. None of that worked. They lost their confidence. The Hebrew literally says, their eyes fell much. And that's a very picturesque way of the drooping eyes of the people. They're just gloomy now. They look sad because all of their efforts to stop the project had failed. Now, remember why they tried to stop it. Because a walled city was very difficult, if not impossible, for most armies to penetrate unless they had superior forces and superior equipment. Now, these were surrounding nations who controlled a major trade route, and they had personal gain. But now, right in the middle of the trade route was Jerusalem. Now, when Jerusalem became a powerful, protective city, then they got to collect the tariffs. And so it became an eyesore and a financial burden for those who were used to controlling this area. Now all of that vanished under this period of time and under Nehemiah's leadership. So their eyes fell. The proud boasting of their position, the scathing ridicule, the criticisms and activities, all gone. Their evil confidence collapsed as God helped them to see that they have failed. For they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. They recognized it. The stupendous work of God's people and God's leaders, this has not been done. They thought it would be easy to defeat them after almost 150 years of non-activity and failed attempts in the previous times. They're successful now. So the enemies of God's people and God's leaders sought to use fear, intimidation, and slander to discourage God's people to give up. And this is how the enemy will try to stop you from doing good works, from growing in Christ, to getting into the Word of God. Discouragement. They also recruited others to get them to join their evil cause, but in the end, they themselves became very much afraid. They became intimidated, and their lies turned on them and proved them to be the evil ones, scheming behind the scenes. All of their peace talk was all fabricated nonsense. They were always about evil and covering it up. So they're exposed. Their morale collapsed because God made it to collapse. God did this for his people during the days of Joshua, before they entered the land of Canaan. Remember that in Deuteronomy 2, verse 25. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who, when they hear the report of you, will tremble and be in anguish because of you. Notice what God says, I will put the fear in them because of you. God would help his people by putting dread and fear. 1 Chronicles 14:17. This happened in the days of David. How did a small nation that is just burgeoning, that is weakened by the Philistines and the death of Saul, their first national monarch, and now this shepherd boy having become king, how did this nation become the dominant superpower in the Middle East at this time? And nations fear it because God did it. 1 Chronicles 14:17. Then the fame of David went out into all the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him on all the nations. That's what God did for God's people and God's leader. That's the invisible help of God bringing fear to the nations, making the work of God's people and God's servant possible. And that's what God will do if God's people and God's servants trust in him. Now, we've seen how God collapsed the confidence of the enemies of his people. Let's take a look at the second point here in verses 17 to 18, God calls out the collusion of the compromisers and the criminal behavior with a compromised man, Toviah. As I said, this is the most difficult part of any leadership, is identifying and circumventing the compromised collusion and treachery within the camp, within the community. The many enemies who colluded with each other try to intimidate Israel, to cause them to stop, reminded Nehemiah of the complex internal relationships which existed in Israel long after the wall was built. That was the easy part, as Nehemiah reflected. The more difficult part was dealing with all the internal troubles. Verse 17, it says, also in those days, That phrase describes the condition throughout that period of time during which Nehemiah was leading God's people and afterwards helping God's people to remain faithful to the Lord. Now, even after the project of the wall was finished, the problem of wealthy nobles and their self-centered collusion with the criminal Tobiah did not stop. That continued. This problematic condition continued to plague Nehemiah's leadership. This is one of the difficult things that he had to endure for years. As the rabbinic history from this intertestamental period tells us that Tobiah's, the descendants of Tobiah's family, really haunted Israel for almost two centuries. And so this is a very formidable family who has intermarried with the Jews. Now, he's called the Ammonite official, but he could have been a Jew. But he's a sellout. We know he's a sellout because he colluded with Sanballat the Horonite, who is clearly not a Jew. And they were going against God's people, God's project, and God's servant. So whenever you see a leader who claims to be a Christian, but is going against God's church and God's leadership, and you know you have somebody like Tobiah, and know that he is probably very effective in controlling people, manipulating people, as well as convincing people. Or else he won't last that long. And so how does he do it? Well, let's take a look. In a stealthy way, many letters went from the nobles of Yehudah to Tobiah. Now, here we begin with the initiative of the nobles, nobility of the Jewish people, writing letters to Tobiah. This is secretive. They're spying. They have access to Nehemiah. They hide their true loyalties and identity before Nehemiah. Nehemiah gives them his instruction and his strategy. He tells that to him. We need to build here. We need to protect here. We need to be vigilant there. And they keep sending correspondence to Tobiah and letting him know Nehemiah's moves. As long as there was collusion between the insiders and those who were colluding to bring down the work of God, there's trouble. And the trouble is complex because the true motives are always hidden. They're not in plain view. You just don't know who you're dealing with. These were wealthy nobles who were more motivated by personal gain than fulfilling God's will. I know it's very difficult for genuine believers to understand that some people come to church not to worship God, not to edify the saints, not moved by the grace of God for their salvation, but actually they have an ulterior motive. It could be for relationships, it could be for business, it could be for a whole host of different things. Some men want honor and accolades, exaltation, recognition. Some do it for nefarious purposes. Some do it for very sinful purposes. The motives are varied. Tobiah was well informed of what was happening with the Jews, and he was able to relay the message to the chief ringleader, Sanballat. So he had insiders who would write him what's going on, and he would send an envoy or letter straight up to Sanballat, and they would collude together and come up with an offensive strategy to bother Nehemiah and to thwart the plans of Israel. And so this went back and forth. It says, and Tobiah's letters came to them. After receiving reports from inside with a counter strategy, the nobles of Yehudah subvert, sow disunity, and slow down the work of the Lord. Now, if you ever wonder why some people chose to collude with those who are clearly in the wrong, clearly sinning, then wonder no more. Self-interest always is at the bottom, whatever they may be. It could be as simply benign or simply as friendship. Well, he's my friend. Therefore, even if he does something that's wrong, I'm willing to overlook it. And I'm willing to go along with it because he's my friend. He's my friend from college. He's my lifelong friend. And yeah, I don't agree with everything he does, but I'm not going to break my friendship. Even if he tries to destroy the church, to attack God's people, to subvert God's work, and to be a stumbling block before God's servants, even then, this is the complicated issue. You see, they're not directly opposing the things of God, but they're actually supporting people who are opposing the purposes of God. There's a layer of removal from the direct source. What if there's two layers of removal? It becomes more difficult. Because people don't see you openly sinning or attacking the church, but they see you hanging around with other people who do. What's to be said about that? This is the difficulty. And this is what we have here. And now Nehemiah exposes why these nobles were so supportive of Tobiah. Why Tobiah has such an influence, even though he doesn't live here. For many in Yehuda were bound by oath to him. The Hebrew literally says, is the masters of oath to him, or husband, the term is Baal. And they were the Baale, the masters of oath to him. In other words, they owed their allegiance like a slave owes to a master. This is a sad reality, and many in Yehuda had given their word of allegiance to Tobiah. This is what happens when people among God's people in the church have actually given the word of a promise, a friendship, to a relationship that should have been severed long ago. Because they lacked the conviction and the courage to do so, they were tied in this very compromising relationship, and because of it, they were continually sinning against God, his people, and God's servant. It's a terrible situation. Don't the nobles of Yehuda know their priorities? Do they not know their Shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one God. One Lord, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do they know that their priority is unto God? And if they're surrounded by people who want to attack God and his people, they should say no to that? Didn't they know that they were accountable to God first? Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So then why did these people, the wealthy nobles, violate God's word, violate their oath as Jews, as worshipers of Yahweh? Why did they support Tobiah? What may appear to be obvious to us may not have been very obvious for many of the nobles who are terribly biased and prejudiced because of their self-interest, their poor judgment, and their personal compromise. Usually those three things still exist today. Self-interest, poor judgment, and personal compromise. There are complex underlying reasons why so many nobles supported Tobiah. All of these reasons, of course, were unbiblical. No matter what they say, no matter what the rationale is, it's unbiblical. It shouldn't be done. A major reason why so many nobles supported Tobiah against Nehemiah was because, here's the answer, because he was the son-in-law of Shekaniah ben Arach. Tobiah had intermarried with the daughter of a prominent Jewish family, making himself the son-in-law of Shekaniah. And Shekaniah was a major supporter of the building project. You see how the enemy attaches himself? It's through a well-known servant or leader in the church. Ingratiates himself, makes friends. And that relationship is often very difficult to break because we're social creatures. It's difficult to say, hey, I'm no longer friends with you. After years of building that relationship, it's very difficult to cut it off. And here is a man who is intermarried. He's married. He calls himself a Yahweh worshiper. He says, I'm a genuine worshiper. In today's vernacular, I'm a true Christian. But he's not. And so he fooled one prominent family for a marriage proposal, and now he's in this marriage relationship. And not only that, Tobiah had not only married Shekaniah's daughter, but also had his son, Yehohanan, intermarry with the daughter of Meshulam ben Berechiah. I mean, these are theophoric names. Theos, God, for Pharaoh bearing, God bearing, God's name bearing. These are true Israelite names. Both Tobiah and his son Yehohanan indicated they professed to be genuine worshipers of Yahweh. They were intimately connected to prominent families in Israel, all the while he was opposing God's work and God's servant. How do you figure that? Some people build many years of a prominent reputation for themselves, all the while they're living a double life as an enemy of God's people and God's purposes. And so this is a sad reality. Most people are not going to catch this. Who catches it first? The leaders, of course, because they're the ones who are opposed. The people support him. And that's why Nehemiah writes, he was the son-in-law. He had his son marry a prominent family's daughter. They're intermarried. They're connected. They owe it to him, and he has a high official position. So Tobiah's opposition to Nehemiah, the man of God, and Tobiah's friendship and alliance to Sanballat showed his true colors. Can you really claim to be a believer and oppose God's work, God's people, God's leader, and at the same time maintain a close partnership and close networking with an open enemy of God? See, that's not possible. And any discerning Israelite should have figured this out. The fact that they probably knew, but they looked the other way, shows that their bias and prejudice and their self-promotion, self-gain, as well as poor judgment, as well as the social difficulty of breaking a long-term relationship, probably all worked into the continuation of Tobiah's effect among God's people. And who received the brunt end of that stick? It's Nehemiah. Here was a compromised man, Tobiah, who was deeply embedded in an intimate relationship with God's people, especially those who lack conviction and discernment. So this reality made Nehemiah's leadership very problematic. This problem was basically unfixable. I know it's very difficult for us to, in the fix-it generation, say, well, why can't you just fix this? It's very difficult to fix. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 7, let's go there. Look how difficult it was. Nehemiah basically only ends up dealing with the ramifications, but not the source of the problem. He just deals with the outworking of the problems. Chapter 13, verse 7 of Nehemiah. And I came to Jerusalem after a leave of absence to go report to the king of Persia and come back. He was the cupbearer, remember? I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. The priest? Giving up a temple quarters for personal use for Tobiah so that Tobiah can wiggle in and control and affect? Lord knows what he was up to. He could have bribed the Levites. Lord knows what he was up to. He could have ingratiated himself with the religious people, so put a wedge between Nehemiah and the priesthood. This is a clever man. He's not going to go away. Look at verse 28. Chapter 13, verse 28. Even one of the sons of Jehoiada, Ben Eliashib. Now this is one of the sons of the priest. Jehoiada the priest, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. See how through Tobiah, he probably got introduced, intermarriage to Sanballat now. See, the tentacles of evil, right, reach far and wide. And so Nehemiah just said, so I drove him away from me. That's it. That's all you can do. That's all you can do. They're too embedded. Sometimes it's very difficult to deal with the root of the problem. You just have to deal with the symptoms. When? When God's people don't get it. When the nobles, the wealthy nobles, don't want it, and you're all alone trying to get people to separate themselves and to be holy, but they refuse. You still have to lead. This is a difficult situation. These compromises of ranking individuals in the Jewish society made things very, very difficult for Nehemiah, but also for themselves, because it was difficult to sever ties after all these kinds of associations, after years of relationship building, after intermarriage. That's difficult. Now, was it impossible? No, it wasn't impossible. Very difficult, yes. Impossible? No. No. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. There is a huge cost to following Jesus Christ. In America, there is almost zero cost. Zero cost. The cost of discipleship is hardly ever mentioned. It's invite Jesus into your life. He's going to fix everything. Health, wealth, prosperity. Everything's going to be hunky-dory. Just be a Christian. Just say, I do, and God will take care of it. Matthew 10:37. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And yet the message is, you are worthy. God loves you. No matter what, you are worthy. You can be a Christian too. Have the best things now and eternal life thereafter. You are worthy. It's not what Jesus said. There's no count of the cost of discipleship. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, part of that means you have to sever yourself with bad company. Why? Because it's for your good and for your purity. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You know what the first lesson that a God-fearing parent gives to his teenage son or son that is going into adulthood? In Proverbs chapter 1, the first warning is, my son, do not listen to those who entice you and say, come, cast your lot with us. Come, let us lie wait for innocent blood. Come, we'll have the same purse together. You know, life of a youngster in the ancient times is boring. It's a status-based society. You own nothing. You had to be given everything, and you did menial chores. You basically ran errands all day. You cleaned after animals and stuff like that. It was a boring life. And here come a bunch of gangsters saying, hey, we have an exciting new way. Come, join with us. You can make a lot of money, and we can show them who's boss. Join us and experience power, excitement, wealth, adventure. Many young men went after these temptations, and they still do today. That's why they join gangs. Their life as a youngster is boring and dreary. But part of a bunch of exciting guys who's doing exciting things, albeit criminal, it'll cost him his life. You see, a lot of young Christians don't get this. They think that they can maintain their platonic relationships with people who do not fear God, who are unrighteous people, who have no morals, who bend and twist the word of God to suit their needs, and who attack God's people and God's glory. They have no problems making friends and thinking that it'll all be okay. The word of God disagrees with that kind of thinking. Bad company corrupts good morals, no matter what your background may be. There's a corrupting influence. And so Scripture reminds that Solomon's son, Rehoboam, made bad friends who greatly influenced him to do wrong. Now, we didn't know why he made such a bonehead decision to go against the counsel of the elders and cut down the taxes and listen to his elders and make amends and seek unity in the nation when he had the power to do so, and to undo a lot of the bad decisions of his father. 2 Chronicles 13:7 gives us the answer. And worthless men gathered about him, scoundrels who proved too strong for Rehoboam, ben Shlomo, the son of Solomon, when he was young and timid and could not hold his own against them. There you have it. You have a young man in high and powerful position but who doesn't have the internal fortitude of a leader, and he was swayed. Like Rehoboam, these Jewish nobles could not hold their own against the wily ways of Tobiah and people like him. That's why people like Tobiah are the most dangerous. They know which buttons to push. They know how to manipulate people. They know how to get their way. So, what is God teaching us so far? That those who rise up against him, he will collapse their confidence and put them in their place. But at the same time, he is warning. He is warning his people that those who collude with the criminals attacking God's people will be surfaced and will be summarily dealt with by God. So this is a warning against compromised people. Now let's take a look at the final point in verse 19, how God clarified the conflict of commitments that people made. He makes everything very clear in verse 19. Moreover, that provides additional details, details which add to the complexity of the situation, but also clarifies it. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds. Who are the they? The wealthy nobles, of course. And who is the he? Tobiah. What were they doing? They were speaking well about Tobiah, it says, in my presence, before Nehemiah. Who's Nehemiah? He's the governor of Yehuda. Who's Tobiah? He's the enemy colluding with Sanballat. Nehemiah knows exactly who this is, and yet here are a bunch of people speaking well of him in his presence, openly. That's difficult. So what do? You lash out and you say, are you kidding? He's a wicked criminal. How dare you collude with him? Then what does he appear as before the nobles? Hey, we just said something nice to Tobiah, a son-in-law, and his son married one of ours. He's one of ours, and Nehemiah is just bad-mouthing him. These wealthy nobles were not helping Nehemiah. They were colluding with the enemy of God's people, and they made Nehemiah's work very difficult. Notice what else they did. And reported my words to him. Whatever Nehemiah said, they remember, wrote it down, and passed it on to Tobiah. Then what did Tobiah do as a result? Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. He used all these things, data and information and background, to just sow psychological damage to Nehemiah, to break him. How long did he do this? Well, beginning of this passage in verse 15, it says, so the wall was completed in 25th of the month. All that's good. When the enemies heard of it, they lost their confidence. But verse 17, as good as those news were, in those days, many letters went from the nobles to Tobiah. So it basically wiped out all the good things that had done. Now Nehemiah had to deal with the internal problems of internal collusion, and he had to deal with these conflicts. But God is clarifying everything for him. So Nehemiah sized everything out. 6 months has passed, the wall is completed, and he's realizing, uh-oh, we need to pray, we need to cling to the Lord, we need more protection than the wall. There's a lot of internal problems here. Let me share with you Proverbs 28, verse 4. Let's go there. Why don't you just take a look at that one passage? Book of Proverbs, especially in the latter chapters after chapter 11, one verse can be its own context. And here, verse 4 of chapter 28, Proverbs 28, verse 4, says something profound about people who praise the wicked. Proverbs 28, verse 4. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked. See, God has already identified who the wicked are. They don't fear the Lord. They attack God and his people. They live for themselves. They're the wicked. But notice who praise them. Those who forsake God's word, God's law. But those who keep the law strive with them. Now, we know any criminal can demonstrate positive characteristics because they fake it. They're good. We know that even Judas the Iscariot was considered a trustworthy and astute manager, that everybody trusted him with the money bag. He was the treasurer among the 12, but he was a thief. Now, you have to be really good at faking it when you're taking money out and spending it for yourself, but you're acting as if you are an astute manager of money, that you care deeply about the poor. All that expensive perfume could be sold for 200 denarii and given to the poor. So he would say stuff like this because he's saying, oh, that's wasteful. I could have used that for myself. That's what he was thinking. These people are this good. These men simply chose not to see the great damage that Tobiah was causing Israel and to Nehemiah. Why? Because they themselves were partially or wholly compromised. These were double agents who never broke their relationship with Tobiah. They should have, long time ago, but they didn't. They sought to ingratiate themselves before Tobiah by relying on what they could get from their relationship. Telling Nehemiah good things about Tobiah. Hey, you should meet with Tobiah. He's a good guy. You misunderstand him. Speaking well of him. And then reported my words to him. And then relaying, oh, Nehemiah, he sized you out. He's sniffing you out. He's against you. You need to take different measures. They were double agents. These were unfaithful people. And they're in the community of Israel. It's very difficult to believe. But it's true. And this is where God's people must sober up and wise up. We need to be discerning. We see tragic parallels in the New Testament when certain members of the Church of Corinth were actually listening to false teachers, becoming sympathetic to their lies against their founding pastor, Paul. Because they were proud and puffed up, they actually believed that the false teachers were telling them the truth because the false teachers knew how to stoke their ego, telling them how wonderful they are. Paul just mistreated them, taught them wrong things. He's not sophisticated. Twisting everything that Paul did and said, discrediting him, slandering him. This was more than personal attack, but to undermine the gospel ministry which God had given to Paul. The lack of internal support in the church of Corinth caused Paul to defend himself. He had no other choice because it was about the work that he did. All those years of work were about to go up in smoke if Paul said nothing. Because these Corinthians were so undiscerning, so prideful, so immature, that they actually listened to the Johnny-come-lately false teachers and saying, yeah, that sounds right. Yeah, why did Apostle Paul not take money? And they had all kinds of reasons. Why did Apostle Paul teach us these things? They had all kinds of reasons. Yeah, why did Paul speak plainly? Or these sophisticated teachers, wow. They're really well-versed in theology and philosophy. Yeah, maybe Paul wasn't that good. That's probably why he didn't charge any money. Maybe he didn't teach us the right things. This is what the false teachers were telling him, to discredit Paul, undermine the gospel ministry, and that the gospel is passé. That what they really need to hear is the wisdom of Jewish legalism and its perfect purity distilled down to spirituality. Whatever that was peddling. This lack of internal support in the church of Corinth caused great problems for Paul. He had to defend himself because the ministry was at stake. But the Lord used that event to bring out Paul's charity, his commitments, and his character to shine through, thereby validating his servant. So 1st and 2nd Corinthians is really Paul's correction of the false teaching that they have received, and 2 Corinthians, false teachers that they have embraced. At the same time, Paul is demonstrating his humble disposition as a loving servant who loved the people of Corinth and wanted them corrected. Now, people who are either fleshly, immature, proud of their blind discernment are prime targets for enemies' control and manipulation. People who are spiritually and morally undiscerning can easily compromise their allegiances with the enemies of God's people and actually aid people to attack the church. They actually can, and they often do. People who are biased and prejudiced toward a friend are often blinded by the evil and evil relationships that they keep because they're so biased and prejudiced, they cannot see that Satan is manipulating their friend to harm the reputation of God's people and attack God's church. The foolish rationalizations of compromised people in reality always seems so rational to them, and many loopholes that they make so that they can escape their own trappings while entrapping others. Nehemiah was friendly to the Persian government, they said. Well, he's a cupbearer. I mean, he goes from time to time to report to the king. He's friendly to the Persians. Why can't we be friendly to Tobiah or Sanballat? It's a platonic relationship. How many times have you heard people rationalize their sin because of a relationship? And people do this all the time in the church. And they don't see the evil of it. They don't see that they're actually prey. They're being manipulated by the enemy. But because they're puffed up in their pride, they don't see the danger. They only see it in others. They don't see the dangers that they have walked into. So Nehemiah reported to the king of Persia, so why couldn't we report to Tobiah? He's a respected leader in the community. He was once one of us, and he married one of us, and so why can't we? So they rationalize. Nehemiah seemed to be loyal to secular authority, so why couldn't we maintain our loyalties to our local secular authorities? Nehemiah is, after all, Johnny come lately. I mean, he's only been here 6 months. Tobiah, he's been here for years with us. Who do you trust? This man, Nehemiah, he could change on a dime, but Tobiah, he's reliable. We know him. Let's go talk to him. This is the way people rationalize sin and disobedience and unfaithfulness to God. All the while they know, yeah, I mean, he didn't do the right thing, but I'm sure he meant it well. It didn't turn out well. They always rationalize for their friends. Quite fascinating. Can you see how their warped reasoning can justify their sinful actions? Little do they know the damage that they're causing. Look what Nehemiah writes. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. As a result of what? As a result of the wealthy nobles relaying a message, the internal message that Nehemiah has given to them in confidence. They take it and they give it to him. And he devises a psychological attack to frighten Nehemiah, probably using all manner of political channels to threaten him with lies and slander. I'm going to report to the authorities in the central capital of Persia that you are interested in building your own kingdom, that people look up to you as the leader, and you want to be their king, etc., etc., etc. I have evidence. I have people telling these things to me about you, etc., etc. That would just derail any leader. Nehemiah says, to frighten me. Now, was Nehemiah frightened? We don't know. But most likely, it hindered him from providing the kind of leadership. He probably had to second guess, who can I trust here? You can't trust your own Jewish brethren. Who can you trust? Well, let's end this study with some sobering questions from today's text of our own. Is it difficult for you to accept how compromised people's cooperation with hostile people can bring some of the greatest difficulty for genuine believers and leaders in ministry who seek to do God's will and to serve God's people? Could it be possible that your relationships with compromised people can actually hinder and deter people from serving God and God's people? Because why? People who are hostile to God's people will not do those things that edify God's people, but to tear down. That's how you know. That's how you know they're hostile to the purposes of God. Let's ask another question. Is it difficult for you to see how God's compromised people and their refusal to separate themselves with hostile people can prolong the difficulty? It's difficult enough, but is it difficult for you to see that you can actually aid in the prolonging of the difficulty for genuine servants and leaders in the ministry who seek to do God's will and serve God's people? Could it be that your refusal to sever the relationship with hostile people is really causing longer, more painful, and difficult situations for the leadership? It did for Nehemiah. please think very soberly about your relationships. Let's ask a third question. Are you willing to seriously survey your relationships so that you may get a sobering look at how you may be participating in an indirect attack against God's people and God's work and God's servants? I know you don't mean to do it. Remember, I said this is complex. And you don't do it directly. But because you maintain a certain relationship, you talk to them, you're friendly with them, you don't see that that can bring greater problems. And are you willing to seriously take a survey to see if you are actually maintaining a God-honoring relationship around people who love the Lord, who serve God's church, and who seek to promote the peace and welfare of the church, and not participate in friendship or fellowship with those who hurt God's church, who attack God's people, who slander against God's servants, etc. It's a sobering thought. I know, I think the Lord's should be teaching you, but goodness, I've taught this so many different ways, you know, from so many passages. I mean, here we are. We're just going through Nehemiah, and this is the lesson that we have today. And so I'm appealing to you once again, by the Lord and by the Spirit, where are you today? You've seen enough. You've heard so many of the passages that show God's will. Now, isn't it time for you to do the right thing? Survey your relationships and see if you have these secondary and tertiary relationships that should be severed a long time ago, but because you refuse to do so and you rationalize them, you're basically inviting greater harm and prolonged suffering and slow progress of the work of God in the church building. I mean, how many people slander God's church and the work of the ministry? And you say, well, they're my friends. Well, this is the problem with the wealthy nobles being chummy-chummy with Tovia, isn't it? Not much difference, is there? We need to really soberly take a look at this. This is not ancient history. This is God's word, living word, to be applied in our lives. So yes, our friendships do matter to God. So let's pray that we will continue to foster God-honoring relationships. And we need to evangelize those people who are living in sin. Not to coddle them, not to rationalize their sin, but to share the gospel with them and call people to repentance if they are sinning. That's what we should be doing. And then, if necessary, cut it off. Why? Bad company corrupts good morals. It's about your spiritual health. God wants to protect you. And it's about preventing a way for them to indirectly attack the church, discourage your servant leaders, and bring harm to the body of Christ. May the Lord give you much grace and wisdom as you apply this into your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this sobering message from Nehemiah's life and memoirs. How much he had to endure, overcoming so much obstacle, and yet through his life and experience, like the life and experience of the Apostle Paul, you're teaching us and all of God's people throughout all centuries important spiritual lessons about our relationships that can either enhance or hinder our walk with you. Help your people by your Spirit to be sober-minded and to be honest before you regarding their relationships, and that they would seek to honor you in all things and do the right thing, even if it's a tough thing. We pray that you would keep our relationships wonderful, joyful, cheerful, peaceful, and refreshing, because we aim to honor and glorify you and edify one another. All sources that attempts to attack the church, to stop the work of Christ, and hinder the progress of the gospel, help your people to be discerning, to cut them out so that they will not be swept away by the deception of the enemy. We thank you, Father, for these important truths that you have taught us now, help us to live it out in obedience. In your great precious name we pray. Amen.